And Timothy is told to attend to the public reading of Scripture. We can see the importance of it because nobody had a Bible to take home. So the Scripture that they had in their head was the Scripture they heard in their meeting. And in addition, that's why James exhorts us, be not hearers of the word only, but doers. Because they couldn't be readers, they didn't have a Bible at home. So tonight we're going to pick up encouragement, part two. And of course, we could spend a long time running down all the words of encouragement in the New Testament, but we're not going to do that. So tonight, just recall, if you would, from last time that we met, that the word encouragement comes from a prefix, para, which means beside, and kaleo, which means to call, so to call alongside, and it's translated in various fashions. And in 1 Thessalonians, it's translated comfort and encouragement. And the Holy Spirit is called a comforter or a helper, depending on the translation. All those translations come from this one word. And this word is sometimes translated in verbal form as urge or beg or implore, as it also is in 1 Thessalonians. When Paul is stepping up beside the churches, and he has a word to speak in their ear. So he's beside them, calling them to something. We saw that last week. we looked at Hebrews, especially Hebrews. We looked at 1 Peter a little bit, and we saw that in Hebrews, the word encouragement is used in the whole epistolary context with the idea of encouraging people to continue or endure in the faith and not to draw back. Tonight, we want to look at it in a broader context. And so, just in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look down at verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And we all know this passage well because it's the passage that we generally read at a funeral or at a graveside when a fellow believer has been taken home to be with the Lord. And we are reminding ourselves that unlike the rest of the world, we have hope because we will see them again. And so we're comforting one another at that point. We're coming alongside and we're encouraging one another, saying, look, this is temporary. This person will rise again from the dead, and we will see this person with the Lord. Then look at chapter 5, verse 11. He says there, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. And so you can see now that the word encouragement is put in proximity with the word edify or build up, to construct an edifice. And so we have the sense that in the Thessalonian context, when we encourage one another, we are helping them become stronger or building the fixture of their faith. The idea is edifying one another. Then turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and I hope we all know the context of Romans chapter 14, which continues into chapter 15 through verse 13. And the context has to do with those disagreements in the church, typically between Jews and Gentiles, having to do with some of the Jewish practices that the Gentiles had never practiced. And the Jews were saying, well, if you don't do this, you are sinning. And the Gentiles are saying, no, we're free to do such and such. And Paul is writing about that. And he distinguishes the two groups of people as strong and weak. And the strong are those not who practice whatever they want to, but the strong are those who know that when Christ came and he died on the cross, he fulfilled the Old Testament. So certain obligations out of the Old Testament come to fruition in Christ. And so days don't matter anymore. And the eating habits of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. And so we're not held to that anymore. those people are strong. It doesn't mean they necessarily practice in them. And one of the other things that's mentioned in the chapter is the issue of wine. And that's generally in the United States where this chapter is read and thought about. But notice in verse 13, he says, drawing a conclusion, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And he's going on to tell us, look, we don't want to hurt somebody with our food. He's just taking one of the illustrations. And we don't want to, because of our freedom, destroy someone else's faith. And so he concludes then in verse 19 with this thought. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. So the word encouragement is not here, but I thought we would just mention it because it's found in context in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with the word building up and encouraging being put together almost looking like synonyms. So in the Roman context then, or if we put it into our context, there are certain things, and we talk about this as gray areas. That's not a proper way to talk about it. There are certain things from the Old Testament that have been fulfilled in Christ, such as the food laws. And so today we are free to eat as we will, of course, with moderation, under control, but we can eat whatever we want to eat. But there still may be, and there still are some Christians who claim, no, we're still under those food laws. And so if you have two of those groups in a church, what do you do? And Paul says, this is what you do. You accept one another. You don't judge one another. So turn over to chapter 15 and look at verse 7. He says, wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And the word accept here is from a word that means to welcome one another. Well, what happens in church is you get little party factions, and it creates divisions within a church, and the church cannot be built up that way. On this particular issue, then, Paul is saying, no, there shouldn't be controversy. There is truth. And so someone who says, well, we must abide by the food laws of the Old Testament, they do not yet know the truth. They're not experiencing it yet. They're not free yet. Nevertheless, it certainly does not hurt them to live by the food laws of the Old Testament. And if they really think they must, then they would sin not to. And so Paul is saying, okay, let's not judge each other over this issue. Instead, let's accept one another in this issue. And let strong people bear the weaknesses of those who lack strength. Now, I didn't intend to talk about that much. So if you would, turn back to 1 Thessalonians. This is where we want to spend our time. And 1 Thessalonians, the section we're looking at, comes in an eschatological context. So chapter 4, for example, verses 13 through 18, where we're told at the end, therefore, encourage one another with these words. It has to do with when the Lord returns. We have hope because of what Christ has done for us. And because Christ raised from the dead, all those who have fallen in sleep with Christ will also be raised from the dead. And so we encourage one another. So on the basis of what's going to happen in the future, we have encouragement and hope. Now, in chapter 5, it's also an eschatological context. Look at what he says in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. And so he's looking to this particular day that's called the day of the Lord, and the issue comes up again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you remember the context there. Some people have thought the day of the Lord had already come, and Paul is correcting them. No, even if by a spirit or by a message, even as if from us, you should know the day of the Lord has not yet come. These two things must happen first. And he mentions the apostasy and the man of sin. Well, we're not here so much to talk about what the day of the Lord is and when it will be. That is for another time, and that time is coming shortly, maybe within a year or so. But let me just mention, just for a little fun, okay, that I don't think the day of the Lord in this context is future. It has already passed. But for the Thessalonians, it's future. Chapter 4 is future. Chapter 4 is still future to us. But chapter 5, in my opinion, is not future. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 may not be future. Just a little teaser. Come back a year from now. Okay, so Paul says, okay, as to times and epochs, you don't need anything to be written to you. You already know. It's a problem, though, in the church. We can see from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so apparently they've written a question to him about it. He doesn't answer it in this letter completely. He answers it more in the second letter. But what he does do is he, if I could put it this way, brushes it aside. He says, you already know about this, that it's going to come like a thief in the night. And while people are saying peace and safety, destruction's going to come upon them suddenly, like a pregnant woman and her birth pangs stop. Nothing's going to stop it. And they'll be destroyed. But you're not of darkness, and so that day will not overtake you. And that's all he says about it. And then the rest of the chapter is about how to live. So if I could make an application then, he's not asking them to look for the day. He's telling them it won't overtake you like a thief because you know it's coming. So if I could say anything to our time, given the fervor about the Lord's return, is, well, first of all, the fervor is somewhat ridiculous. You would agree, wouldn't you? All kinds of date setting and that kind of nonsense. And we just look like idiots to the world. When the Lord's told us, you know, you're not going to know the day or nor the hour, we look like idiots proposing it. And it just happened again this last year. So the fervor on looking for the Lord's return, it's not found in 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians. Instead, he says, that day is not going to surprise you. So get on living now. Get on living now. So notice, then in verse 5, he says, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Alert meaning awake, awake. You know, you're not, when you're asleep, you're kind of groggy. You don't really know what's going on. Has it ever happened to you? You wake up and you can't even figure out where you are. That happens to me when I take a nap in the afternoon. And then I wake up and I'm trying to figure out, is it night or day or what's going on? And I think, which house am I in? Is this the, and I think of an old house and I'm trying to figure out, where am I supposed to go? And finally the fog lifts. And that's kind of the thought he has here. So he says, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So obviously, he is not opposed to people sleeping at night. That's not what Paul is suggesting. He's taking the image of night and day, and he's going all the way back to Genesis. And there was darkness, and the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over. And then God said, let there be light. And everything associated with God is light. And then Jesus comes along, having been sent from the Father, and he says, I am the light of the world. And so now God's new creation begins. We're not people of the darkness. With all that that implies, it implies sluggishness, sleepiness, lethargy. It implies sin. God is light, and in him there's no darkness whatsoever. It implies ignorance, futility. It's in the light that we see and know and live. And that's what he's telling us. So when he says they do their sleeping at night, he's doing that all to bring us to the point he moves the image to drunkenness. People get drunk at night. But we're not children of the night. We're children of the day. So let's be awake and let's be sober. So both images then have to do with how we live. Of course, we still go to bed at night. We still sleep at night. Hopefully, we're the kind of people who can get a good night's sleep. I'm not one of them. But if you are, thank the Lord for it. Maybe your day will come like mine, and you won't be able to sleep. But God intended for us to sleep at night. And when we get up to labor hard in the glory of Christ, and so he's saying, that day's coming, but right now, you're in the light. And when that day comes, they're going to be destroyed, but you're in the light. And you know that. So now, be sober, which is think soundly, think rightly, and be awake. And his description then is, having done this, this is what it means to be sober. This is what it means to be awake. Having put on the breastplate of faith and of righteousness, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So two armaments, probably from Isaiah 59. You can look at the armament in Ephesians chapter 6, and a lot more is listed there, just two here. And one, of course, covers our head, the way we think, the hope of salvation. So we live life knowing, well, salvation lies ahead. It hasn't come yet. Now, of course, we've been justified, and in some sense, we're saved people. But he's talking about that final state of salvation. That hasn't come yet. And so we live with this kind of mindset. The way we think is the hope of salvation. We don't worry about the destruction. That's not our part. And then we have this breastplate that covers our vital organs so that we can live. And that breastplate is the breastplate of faith and of love. So we have this triad. We see it, well, in so many places in Scripture. In Colossians, it's in Ephesians, in 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. And of course, what we don't want to do is lack faith. We don't want to the organs of faith to be damaged, so we put on a breastplate of faith. We're going to trust Christ. And we're going to put on a breastplate of love. We're going to love God, and the way that love is going to be displayed is by loving one another. And it's this thought that he's going to pick up on and we're going to think about. He says in verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the theological basis of what he's saying. We're not destined for wrath, been read from us from chapter 1. They're waiting for Jesus from heaven, who's going to deliver them from wrath. But the people who are persecuting them, you notice the context of the book, the people are persecuting them, the Jewish people, what's coming to them is destruction. They're going to get God's wrath. Ooh, they got it. The very people that were persecuting the Thessalonians experienced God's wrath. In 70 AD, Jerusalem fell and Judaism collapsed. But they're going to obtain salvation, for he has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now, I have to confess, and some of you will notice this, and you might even have stuff written in your Bibles, and you can scratch it out now, that I used to teach this differently. So the word for asleep in chapter 4 is different than the word for asleep in chapter 5. In chapter 4, it's talking about people who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Talking about the Greek words now. And the word for asleep in chapter 4 is the same word as you would find in 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all sleep. And the word in chapter 5 is a different word for sleep. And you can see in just the context of verses 1 through 6 that sleeping is not a good thing, right? Sleeping, night, darkness, drunkenness, it's all put together. And in verse 10, this is the same word, sleep, that whether we are awake or asleep. And so I taught in the past that whether we're living for Christ as a Christian or straying asleep, not dead, but asleep in the dullards, sluggish, well, we're still not destined for wrath. Now, that statement remains a true statement. But hear me well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you can see that the context of sleeping has to do, first off, with lost people. He can't be importing that into verse 10. So in verse 10, he's just making the distinction of how believers are, awake or asleep, because they are really, truly are synonyms, and they're used in both kinds of contexts in the gospel. So he's saying, whether we're dead or alive, since Christ died for us, we're not going to experience wrath, but we're going to obtain salvation. So then here's his conclusion. Since this is the case, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are also doing. So is everybody with me? Any questions? I hope not. So if you have any notes from the past there, scratch them out. Okay, so what does he mean then, encourage one another and build one another up? Is it just some broad general statement that he's making? Because all he's said so far to them in verses 1 through 11 is, okay, be awake and be sober. That's all he said. In terms of how they should live, be awake and be sober. And be people who live in the day. So when he comes to this conclusion, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Is he just talking generally? And my answer is no. And fortunately, I found people who agree with me. So I'm not hanging out here on a limb. It is the setup then for verses 12 and following. So here's then what encouragement looks like in the Thessalonian context in the church. And so it has an element in verses 12 and 13 then 14 and 15, then 16 through 18, and then 19 through 22. So look first at verses 12 and 13. He says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate. The word here, appreciate, is the word to know. And so the question is, what exactly does that mean? Appreciate those who diligently labor among you, who have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Well, just some broad comments then. Notice there's the word have charge over you. And if that's the correct translation, then we would think, okay, that's a word that's used in connection with leaders, the gift of leadership in Romans chapter 12. It's used in connection with elders and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, how they lead their house, have charge over their house. And so maybe he's talking about the leaders here. And everyone would agree that he's talking about the leaders. But the translation is probably not the best translation. It does mean to stand in front of somebody. That's what it means. Proestimi, stand in front of somebody, stand before them. But probably a better translation is those who care for you. And so in the context of 1 Timothy, when we're given the qualifications of an elder, we're told that someone has to manage his own household well. Because if he does not know how to care for his house, how can he care for the church of God? So a better translation here is care. So notice then, this is one of the earliest epistles we have. So we have no titles like elders or deacons or leaders. Instead, he just talks to the entire congregation based on what men do. I want you to appreciate men who do these things. They labor diligently among you. They have charge over you, or they care for you, better translation, and they instruct you. I want you to know them. And then here's what I want you to do. I want you to esteem them highly in love because of their work. Okay, so we don't esteem them because they have a title. We esteem them not because they're better than us, because men are men. We esteem them because they do a work that the body needs. Diligent labor, caring, and instructing. And the word instructing here is not the word to teach like we're doing tonight, but it's the word to admonish. So it has the idea of teaching, if I could put it this way, with an edge. Teaching that warns. And then he says, live in peace with one another. And so when I look at this, I say, well, now wait a minute. It looks to me then like this is what encouragement is. When there's peace in the whole congregation between those who are doing the diligent laboring and caring and instructing, when they and the congregation are all living in peace, that's what's encouraging. That's what builds up the body. If there's a rift, then the body's not built up. And so what are we, you and me, called to do? I told John, since he wasn't here, I was going to use him as an illustration. First off, he should be here, right? But, okay, so here's a man that labors diligently among us. Here's a man who cares for people. I think we can all see that. And here's a man who instructs us. He doesn't do a lot of the formal instruction, but he does a lot of talking with people and admonishing them. What are we supposed to do for a man like that? Well, we're supposed to understand him. That's the thing. Understand him. Know him. So we esteem him, not because we agree with everything John does or says. We may even disagree from time to time with what he may teach. But because he's devoted to this, we're to esteem esteem him highly, appreciate him. I don't know how to convey this very well, but if we were like that, all of us, then we would be at peace with one another because we'd recognize, look, John's just a man like the rest of us men and women, and he's not perfect, and so we won't always agree with everything. So when he leads in a direction or says something we disagree with, we can still appreciate him because he's devoted himself to us. And if we have that kind of esteem, well, naturally, we'll be at peace. We'll be at peace. If we don't have that kind of esteem, we'll naturally, when we have a disagreement, have a rift. And then the body is, if you will, broken. It's on life support. Everybody's saying, what's wrong around here? Well, what's wrong is, on one hand, we expect too much. Instead of saying, wait, he labors hard, he cares, he admonishes, and so we appreciate him. Okay, so that's the first form of encouragement. It has to do with, well, Paul doesn't say it this way, but it has to do with our leaders. Live in peace with one another. Then secondly, and this is even more telling right here, verse 14. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. The word encouragement here is not the same word as our word encouragement. We'll talk about it in a minute. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men, and continuing the same sentence, he says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and all men. Okay, we already saw on hospitality that we're to pursue hospitality, and I call it extreme hospitality because the word is to persecute it. That's the word here for to seek after the good of one another and all men. Again, a very intense word that means to persecute. Give all your attention to it. Give yourself to it. And so, again, it looks to me like verse 15 controls verse 14. So what happens when people are unruly? Instead of doing what Paul does, we tend to be more like verse 15. What happens when people are faint-hearted? Instead of doing what Paul says to do, we tend to be more like verse 15. Well, if they just can't get on board, that's just tough. That's the way we think. Or what happens if someone's weak? We'll talk about weak is here and is in a minute. And we don't do what Paul says. Instead, we have this kind of attitude. Well, they get what they deserve. And Paul is saying, no, wait a minute. We don't repay evil for evil, even if they're wrong. Because if you're unruly, you're wrong. And sometimes if you're faint-hearted, you're wrong. And sometimes if you're weak, you're wrong. But we don't think, wow, they just get what they deserve. Because if that were the case, all of us would be in huge trouble, wouldn't we? And so he says, not repaying evil for evil, but instead pushing hard for their good and the good of all men. And so it seems to me that then verse 15 defines what it means in terms of encouragement, seeking the good of one another, pursuing it with all of our might. And then when you come back to verse 14, well, this is that moment that we don't like. Because here it is, like hospitality, there's no exception. And in verse 14, there is no exception. If you're in the body, here's the command. Verse 14. And I lost my place. I guess the page flipped. Verse 14. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Okay, so if there's an unruly person, then the way to encourage that person is to admonish that person. And the address is to all of us. Okay, what does the word unruly mean? Flip over to chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. Verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. That word undisciplined is the same word unruly. And then he goes on to tell how they were an example, and when it came to the issue of bread, they didn't take anybody's bread without paying for it, but they labored night and day. Even though they had the right to request help from people, they didn't do that they might be an example. So here's this same word. It's used three times here in verses 6 through 15 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and it's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. There it is. Now, what is unruly? Okay, so we have a word in Greek, tasso. Tasso. Tasso means order. Order. We have a word in Greek, hupotasso. Hupotasso means to be under order. Somebody orders your life for you. We translate that house. Anybody know? That's right. Submit. So when we say somebody is to submit to somebody, they're supposed to be under orders. Tasso is order. And then in Greek, when something is negated, we put an A before it. And so this word is autasso, without order. They're not under any order. They're unruly. Okay, so some people think, well, when you put 1 and 2 Thessalonians together, he's simply talking about people who won't work. And he does use that illustration here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. But it's clear when you read it, he's got a broader definition of what it means to be unruly. That is one form of unruliness, when somebody won't work and they mooch off of people. That's unruly. Now, he's not talking about people, of course, who can't work or can't find a job or who work but they don't have enough money. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about people who could find work and don't find work and they mooch off of people. That's one example of unruly. But of course, there is a multitude of examples of what it means to be unruly. And Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians, it's the people who don't follow the tradition we gave you. Now, what's the tradition? Well, it's real simple. It's a word Paul uses. He uses it in 1 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians, four times, he reminds us, this is the way we do things in all the churches. There's the tradition. This is the way we do things in all the churches. So, when someone's unruly, they say, well, I'm not going to do things the way they do or the way Paul has said. That's an unruly person. And it goes all the way from coming to church to working to paying one's bills, living in a quiet fashion, like we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. You name it. It comes down to bad habits. That's unruly. Because the church is supposed to be an illustration of what godliness is. And so when we see somebody who's unruly in the congregation, what are we supposed to do? Wait for the leaders? No. Admonish the unruly. The word admonish is the word we get. It's used today by J. Adams, nuthetic counseling. And nouthetic counseling is a little different than other counseling. Here's why. Other counseling is after your pocketbook. So they're happy for you not to get better so they can make more money. So if someone has a problem, they say, well, this may take 70 or 80 sessions. Fine and dandy at $150 to $225 an hour. I'm thinking about becoming a counselor. $150 an hour, 8 hours a day, that's pretty lucrative, isn't it? And so, you know, they have a reason for you, quote, not to get better. But nouthetic counseling is counseling that says, okay, we'll examine your problem. We'll examine why you have the problem. We'll tell you what the scripture says you must do about the problem. And then we're done. Because I don't have anything else to say. That's nouthetic counseling. I've told you what the scripture says. Now, do it. Now, it's not quite that harsh. I don't mean it quite like that. People recognize the weaknesses in life. But once you've given what the scriptures say, all you can do after that is what? Urge somebody forward. You can't make them do it, but you can urge them. So he says, okay, this is what we do with unruly people. We give them a little nouthetic counseling. Okay, so let's say that, let me take a problem that we've had in the congregation, yay, these 28 years that I've been here. The misuse of credit cards. So I cannot tell you how many people have had to file bankruptcy in 28 years. Now, almost all of them got there from what? Unruliness. Not all of them, but almost all of them. That is, they were out of order. They didn't have any order in their life. And pretty soon, boom, 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 and it's way too big. The one that was the most interesting to me was from a man who made about $175,000 a year. And I'm thinking, if I made that kind of money, I'd have money left over. But the interesting thing is, most of the credit card, well, I shouldn't say that. A lot of the credit card trouble is from people who make a lot of money. Because appetites never end. And so, you know, you make $175,000 a year and you live like you make $250,000 a year. Pretty soon it catches up with you. So what would we do? We would go to the brother and we say, look, brother, you are stealing. Stealing. That's what you're doing. Because you have contracted with somebody to borrow money and pay it back, and now you can't pay it back. You didn't meet your obligation. You're robbing them. And so we say, okay, so let us do a little nouthetic counseling here. Let's teach you how to manage your money. Which also means let's teach you how to manage your appetites. Let's teach you that money is a spiritual matter. That's what money is, a spiritual matter. Now, does it take a Craig to do that? Of course not. It can take anybody in the body who knows how to manage their money. They come up to the brother and they say, hey, I'd like to help you. Admonish the unruly. No exceptions. All of us are called to that. So unruly means out of order. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Now, the faint-hearted is you know the word psuche, right? Psuche is from what you, in English, get psychology. Psuchos means life or psyche. It's translated a lot of times in the New Testament as soul. It's translated a lot of times as life. It just means life. And so the faint-hearted here is a word that means somebody who has little life. But it's not talking about somebody who is physically sick. It's talking about somebody who's spiritually dragging. They're faint-hearted. They're weary. They're tired. Living for Christ is just bringing more trouble. Nothing seems to work out right. And so what do? You encourage them. Some translations have comfort. It's a nice little dandy word here that means comfort because it's the word from which we get the word myth. Muthois. But that's just to tell a story. And paramuthois. You come beside somebody and you tell them a story. Ah, so somebody who's dragging, what do? You give them God's word. You show them stories out of the Bible who are men and women who have been in the same kind of shape and how they continued to trust in the Lord and what the outcome of their faith was. You comfort them. Just like the writer to the Hebrews did. That's what all of chapter 11 is about. Here's what these men did. And then he says to us, so since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let's run with patience, endurance, the race that's set before us, setting aside every sin and encumbrance that ties us down. So the second thing we do as a congregation is we look at people who are lagging in the faith. And we say, okay, I need to go tell that person some stories. Now, that means you got to look around on Sunday and you have to have a little perception. And you say, well, I haven't seen that person in, say, 7-8 weeks. I wonder what's going on in that person's life. You pick up the phone and you call them up and say, hey, what's going on in your life? I am just done with Christianity. It doesn't do any good anyway. Now you have it. See, there it is. Okay, I need to come over to your house and tell you some stories is what I need to do. You think that doesn't happen? It does. Okay, so encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. And the word help here is a word that means to cling to them. Hold fast. It's a word that's hold fast to the faith. Cling to the weak. Well, now, the weak here, we don't know exactly what that means. It might be the weak of Romans chapter 14. Or it might be the weak who are physically weak. And so we probably ought to think of all those. Or it might be the weak who know the truth and they're not just discouraged. They just can't get it together. And we tend to say to those people, okay, I'm done with you. And Paul says, no, cling to them. Cling to them. Be there for them. Hold to the weak. And then he says, be patient with all men. You see, because when it comes to the unruly, when it comes to the faint-hearted, when it comes to the weak, these are not overnight things. These are processes. And so I can only urge us. I of course, stand in a position you don't have. And that is, people come to me. So I know a lot of what's going on, but I don't know everything that's going on in this body. And so, you know, I just gave you an example of what just happened to me. I called somebody I hadn't seen, and that's what I got. And you can do the same thing. And here it is, brethren. And it doesn't mean just men. It means men and women. So all of us are called to this. And if we're going to seek people's good, if we're going to persecute it to death, then this is what we have to do. So we take somebody who's unruly. What if the somebody is a drug addict? Well, if we don't step in and help them with their unruly life, they're going to be destroyed. Okay, then I know our time's gone. Look at verse 16. These are very familiar verses. So verses 12 and 13 have to do with those who labor hard among us. So we're supposed to esteem them highly in love. Not because they're better than us or have some position, but because they work. And, you know, just think about it. The people who work and make some of the decisions, well, what if you were making the decisions? What would you do or how would you do it? And do you think people would always agree with you? We need to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. And then secondly, body-wide, we need to say, okay, I need to pursue good for everyone. Not be thinking of myself or like, well, I can't go over and talk to that person. What will I say to them? Or what if they laugh at me? We can't be thinking that way. And then thirdly, now we move into a worship context. And still, we're in this setup to encourage one another and build one another up. So look at what he says. I'm going to change the translation a little bit to reflect the order of the Greek. Always rejoice. Without ceasing, pray. At all times, give thanks. There are the three imperatives. But up front is not the verb. Up front is at all times, without ceasing, always rejoice. And so we gather in here and we have this open meeting, and here's the point. Okay, what encourages the body? Well, joy. Well, wait a minute. My wife just left me. How am I going to rejoice? And there it says, always rejoicing. So, joy in the Lord. Ah, yeah, my wife left, and it hurts like crazy. A guy stands up and says, but you know what? I'm not destined for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation. And in Christ, I find joy, even though my life right now is terrible. Without ceasing, pray. He obviously does not mean that we could pray all the time, and it's in a community context. So now it's talking about when we gather together. What builds people up? I'll tell you what builds people up is when somebody stands up with a heartfelt prayer to the Lord. You are great, Lord. You're wonderful. And of course, all three of these go together. And then at all times, giving thanks, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so men stand and pray and tell what God has done. And even if it's miserable, they thank him, not for the miserable circumstances, but because they know that God knows what he's doing. This is what encourages the body. And it's to our disgrace, gentlemen, that we don't do more of this. More talking to the Lord. More talking about the greatness of the Lord. And less exhortation to people. We call that what? Worship. Okay, then there's a third thing, and this also fits our meeting, although the context is a meeting, but the subject is a little different than we would see today, and that's verses 19 through 22. Notice what he says. Do not quench the spirit. Don't put the fire out, he says. Don't despise prophetic utterance. So he's probably putting these two ideas together. So it's talking most likely about a specific thing that happened in this congregation. And when the Spirit came, the Spirit was poured out on all flesh. And in the early church, there were prophetic utterances. And so probably in this church, there were prophetic utterances. But there's a specific one that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is about. And it's an utterance somebody made about the day of the Lord. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, even if by this in a spirit or in a message or a letter from us, somebody says this, well, you know better than that, he says. So that's probably what he has in mind here, that utterance. And so because of that kind of utterance, people just want to squelch the spirit. And so Paul says, no, don't put out the fire. Don't despise prophecy, but here's what you do. But examine everything carefully. Hold to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This is often used to abstain from the appearance of evil, which is a good idea, but that's not the context. The context is what was said in the meeting, and if it's wrong, you hold back from it. You don't hold to it. And so what happens? We have men that stand up and, you know, some guys say some things that are wrong. And so what do we do as a congregation? Well, we listen and we hold to what's good. And we just discard the rest. But we don't say, oh, that person should never stand up again. No, we don't put out the fire because we're imperfect people. So all of us from time to time may say something in the meeting that's wrong. We hold to what's good. We withdraw from what's not right. And a brother will come alongside the brother and say, hey, later on, not right in the meeting unless it's severely wrong, will come along and say, brother, I think you missed the point here. And of course, well, it's the meeting that edifies us. Because now the Spirit that Moses said, I wish this Spirit was poured out on everyone, and now the Holy Spirit is. And so we can't know Christ apart from each other, each family, with the head of the family standing and telling us. And so how do we get built up and encouraged? Well, by our meeting. So we have four sections then. Four sections. First, those who labor diligently, care for us, and instruct us. Esteem them highly, not because they're special, but for their work's sake. Second, we have, and that's why peace is maintained in the body then. Secondly, we have seeking the good of all men, which means admonishing and encouraging, telling stories and helping the weak and being patient with all men. And then thirdly, we have the meeting context where we are talking with joy, praying and giving thanks. And then we have, well, when people talk to us in the meeting and we say, okay, that's good. They stood up. That's good. I'm going to hold to what they say that's right. If they say something wrong, I'm not going to hold to that. That's what brings about encouragement and edification. Any questions? Anybody pumped up? Anybody thinking it's 5 minutes after eight? I want to go home. Oh, is it? You're right. Okay, so I was telling Barbara and Selma that Howard called me just before we came, and Judy, after her dialysis, stood up and fainted and hit her head on the floor pretty severely and had to be taken over to the hospital here in McKinney. And they were there when he called. She's in emergency, and he doesn't know if you know, he'll be there tonight or back. But anyway, keep her in your prayers. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for your word, and we want to thank you, first of all, that through Christ, since he died for us, and since you've chosen us, so his blood is applied to our case. We're not destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. And so, when Jesus comes in his second coming, there will be wrath. But that's not for us to worry about. What's for us to worry about now is that we're children of the light, children of the day, and we want to live that way. And here we have some verses that tell us how to live that way, how to have this breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And that is by following these four sections here to edify one another and build one another up. And help us to be an assembly then that is doing just that. And then, Lord, thinking about holding fast to the weak, we know our sister Judy is weak and physically. And so help us to attend to her, show her our care by visiting her. As we've been doing, help us to keep that up, Lord. I know it encourages her greatly. And I've heard her say, you know, at other churches, no one ever visited me. And so she sees the love of Christ here, and that's wonderful. And now we pray for her that you would raise her up healthy after this fall and bring progress about so that she can walk again and go home and then live out her life for the glory of Christ. We pray these things in our Savior's glorious name.